And what I want to talk about this morning is the power and the authority that we as believers in Jesus Christ have over Satan. Now, I come from a part of the country where it's at best minor leagues compared with what's going on out here in terms of satanic activity. There are a lot of you sitting here this morning that know an awful lot more about the details of his activity than I do. But what I want to do is take you this morning into the scriptures to show you exactly what God has to say about the old saint and about his destiny, about his limitations, and about overcoming his power. I believe the first contact that I ever had with a satanic depression occurred after, I guess I'd been a Christian 3 or 4 years. We had a good friend that lived in Chicago, and he had asked us to stop through at his parents' home on our way to Minneapolis one Christmas. And so we did. We drove west. It was snowing. It was a beautiful day. Pulled into this small town, found the house, got up, got out of the car, took our luggage, walked up the stairs, and just a pretty little place. And walked in, and inside everything was very normal except for one thing. There was this tremendous sense of depression inside. The atmosphere was clogged. And I'd never experienced anything like it before. Our purpose in spending the night with them was to talk with them about Jesus Christ, and I couldn't say a word. And when I did speak, it just wasn't natural. It wasn't right. I didn't know what was wrong. We had dinner together, tried to talk about the Lord, nothing happened. We went after dinner out to see the Harlem Globetrotters play in a neighboring town. Didn't have any fun, got back, went to bed, didn't sleep very well. I was short with Marilyn, couldn't pray. Got up the next morning, had breakfast, and again tried to talk about the Lord, nothing was there. And it was as though my spiritual transmitter was jammed. I don't know how many of you have experienced this. And so we left there, headed north on a highway that borders the Mississippi River. There are a lot of bluffs. And we had just pulled through this very treacherous area on out into a clear stretch of highway, and I lost not a tire but a wheel off my car. And I knew there was something wrong. And I knew that, you know, I hadn't done anything wrong. There was just something wrong. We stopped, and I prayed that the Lord had let me witness to the attendant that helped me change the tire, and ran up about a block to a Ma and Pa gas station, and got this guy, came back, talked with him some about the Lord, and the air seemed to clear a little bit. And it was about a year later that a friend of mine was describing an experience he'd had in the Orient when he'd been overseas and had gotten off the plane, and he said, "The minute I got off the plane, this gloom cloud descended on me." And he said it was the most eerie thing I've ever experienced in my life. And he went on to tell about how he had just gone through murder trying to come out from under this thing in the couple three days that followed. And as he related it to me, he said, "Pete, my problem was that I was under a satanic attack." And I looked at him as if he was something out of Buck Rogers, and then I remembered back to the experience that had happened to us a year earlier, and I identified with it. Just this past week, a guy who's a Christian in Memphis, a good friend, came in the office. I believe it was last Monday. And he said, "This is the worst day I've ever had." And he had gotten to work in the morning. He said, "I couldn't work. There was something wrong." Got in the car, drove 60 miles east of town just to drive. And he says, "As I was driving along, the thought even occurred to me to ram my car into a tree and take my own life. What's wrong?" And I began to relate to him that which I'm going to relate to you, and he says, "Man, that is it." We are living in a day when satanic oppression is on the increase. And of course, there's the obvious, there's the cult, the occult, the mysticism, the witchcraft, the satanic worship. This stuff is really obvious, and it's murder. And then there's the stuff that's not quite so obvious. And it's stuff that's hard to categorize. But it's sometimes just a severe sense of depression. Other times, you just can't pray. And you know there's something standing there, and you know that, like I said earlier, it's nothing essentially that you've done, it's just something that's wrong. Now, Satan is someone that my generation talked of in terms of a tall, skinny guy that ran around in red flannel underwear with a forked tail and a pitchfork who went around poking everybody. And you know, if I'd have said what I am going to say now 10 years ago, people would have howled. Because you just didn't stand up and talk in a group about Satan and his reality and expect to be heard. But today, 10 years later, he's poured out a lot more of his influence on the world, and people are beginning to take notice that there's something more than just an oblong blurb of an evil force in the world. It's more personal than that. Satan was created as an archangel of God. The scripture says he's the most beautiful of the angelic creations. There's a passage in Isaiah that talks about him falling, and the reason he fell is because he came to God and he said, "I will." I believe it's 6 or 7 times in the text. And the key one was, "I want to be," or "I will be like the Most High." And Satan's ambition was to be like God and literally to be God, and he was cast out of heaven with a host of angelic forces who in turn became demons. And Jesus said, "I beheld him falling like lightning from heaven." And there are still a few people around that question his existence, but when Jesus talks about him as a very real personage, it's mighty tough. The Lord was not tempted by a plaything in the wilderness, believe me. And the temptation that he lays down to us today is real. But men and women, the great thing is that in Jesus Christ, we have overcome the evil one. He has absolutely no hold on us. John said in 1 John chapter 5, he cannot touch us. And yet he works externally, he works in circumstances to tempt us, to discourage us, to depress us. And his aim is to get us looking at the world, looking at the circumstances, looking at the bum trips rather than to Jesus Christ. Now, all of us probably know by heart, or at least are familiar with, a passage called, we call John 10:10, where we read, "I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." But if you look closely at that passage, that's John 10:10b. And what we're talking about today is John 10:10a, where the Lord said, "The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come," he went on to say, "that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And that is probably the best threefold description of what Satan seeks to do today in the world of anything in the entire scripture. The thief, Satan, if you read it in context, cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now let's look for a minute at the world. At the world that does not believe in Jesus Christ, at the world system. Satan comes to plunder it. He comes to steal. He comes to steal people to be part of his kingdom of darkness. He comes to kill. Suicide today is a horrendous problem. And it's interesting that the incidence of suicide is at an all-time high among Satan worshipers and drug users. Suicide today is the number two killer on the high school and college campus, second only to automobile accidents. And here we say that on the college campus we're going to find all the answers The answer is to the human dilemma, and yet the number two cause of death is self-inflicted death. And Satan comes to destroy. And destruction is a means that he uses that often we do not see for what it really is. And you see, it's not just the destruction of good that he's after, as we would rate good and bad, but it's just general upheaval. And Satan is at his best when he can keep the world in general upheaval. And that's why this thing that the country has been through in the last 3 and 4 years is so wild. The issue is not where you stand on those issues. The issue is that there is a force at work in the world right now to overthrow. You see, the Lord's program is peace. Love, joy, peace, patience. In Timothy, Paul writes, and he tells us to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we, the people, the believers he's talking about there, may lead a peaceful and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. And Satan will do everything he can to disrupt that. And he uses the forces of the world in large part to do it. And he gets people fighting at each other. And I meet a portion of people that say, well, now wait a minute. How are we going to have, you know, social justice unless we stand firm for it? But you know, the wild thing is, and this whole anti-war thing that we've been through, and I believe basically it's peaked. There's still going to be some, but I think the peak of it has come. But be that as it may, at the height of this thing, during the Kent State problem a little over a year ago this past spring, on our campus we had students engaged in fist fights over how to have peace. And you know, you stop and think of the implication of that. Here's two groups of people that are for peace. There's the hawks and the doves. The hawks say we get peace by winning in Vietnam. The doves say we get peace by pulling out. And so they fight over to determine who's right. And it's tragic. And it's satanic. Because Satan will take whatever issues he can to get the world gnawing at each other's throats. And what I'm about to say today borders on so many other things that can be said on this issue. But I'll guarantee you, brothers and sisters, God's program for you is far higher than taking sides on the issues of the world. Listen, if Satan can divert your attention from the kingdom of God to get you setting up little kingdoms down here on earth, he's done a very subtle thing and has gained a very subtle victory among you. That isn't to say there aren't moral rights and wrongs. There certainly are. But we're called to a life higher than just being right or wrong. We're called out, ecclesia, the called out ones of the world system. Called in to the body of Jesus Christ, which in turn is thrust back into the world, but not taking issues as such with world issues, but rather unveiling a whole new issue, the issue of life in Jesus Christ as the ultimate answer. And you know, getting involved in so many of these arguments that the world has to offer looks so good and so relevant and so cool. And yet at best, it solves problems on a 70 basis. And God's called us to a higher life. It's the life of allowing Jesus Christ to live in us and through us to the extent that we become otherworldly. Even the songwriter hit it right. There's a new world coming. This one's coming to an end. There's a new day coming, and it's just around a bend, and there really is. It's called the kingdom of God, and I'm putting my chips on that as opposed to getting all stretched out and taking issue within the world. I know there are brothers and sisters that disagree with me on that. But I firmly believe, men and women, as we look into the Word of God and see that we are called to a brand new kingdom, we're called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, that our identity and our life is centered in Jesus Christ and what He's all about, rather than trying to work out what's gone wrong in the world. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. It's a promise, every bit as much as John 3:16 is a promise. But be of good cheer, he said, for I've overcome the world. And I want to be part of the overcomers rather than part of the overcome. And I find that the more I involve myself in the daily affairs of world life, I get overcome. And the more I allow myself to become involved in the workings of his Spirit, in the body of Christ, in the outworking of his eternal plan, the more I am an overcomer. Because there's two distinct kingdoms. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And you know, the thief even works or attempts to work on believers. There are some things that Satan cannot steal from you. And one of those is your salvation with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. And that includes Satan himself. There is no way that he can rob you of that which God has done within you. And so what Satan seeks to do is to steal from us the results of our Christian lives, or to put it another way, the symptoms of our Christian lives, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the gentleness, the goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. He's a neutralizer. Satan's program isn't to say to the firm Christian, jump Jesus Christ. It's, well, don't get too excited about it. And he seeks to steal from us our vitality by neutralization. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, and don't let the world pour you into its mold. Because the world's mold, you know, when we talk about the world being anti-Christ, let's define that for a minute. You remember what killed the Beatles in their great surge of popularity? It's when one of them stood up and said, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. And who turned on them? Remember? The world. Why? The reason is because Jesus, as the world defines him, isn't all that bad. Meek and mild, giver of peace only. They forget about the sword stuff. The hero of Christmas, the hero of Easter. I mean, we don't want to lose those great traditions, do we? You see, that facet of the Lord is cool in the world. Or let me put it another way. The world kind of likes what Christians do, but it doesn't like what Christians are. Because if you just look at Christianity as good deeds, it ain't all that bad for the world. In fact, it can boost the world. But you take what Christians are, the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus Christ inside, and man, they get uptight fast. And that is what Satan seeks to do in terms of neutralizing us. To get us to live the kind of Christianity that the world likes, rather than the kind that the Holy Spirit just produces within us. And Satan seeks to steal from us our cutting edge. Secondly, he comes to kill. Let me ask you a very personal question to which I do not want an answer. Have you ever entertained the thought of taking your own life? Do you know where that comes from? That comes from Satan himself. Because you see, if Satan can so arrange circumstances as to convince you that self-destruction is the only way out, he's got you. And I've talked to a lot of Christians that have been through that trip. I was speaking at one of the finest Christian schools in this country. And we were discussing the very thing we're talking about today. And a girl came up afterward and she said, what was said tonight saved my life. I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, for 2 weeks I've been thinking of taking my own life by suicide. And tonight I discovered it wasn't my psychological imbalance. It was Satan talking to me. And I checked around and she was one of the most spiritual girls on the campus outwardly. A girl to whom everybody else came for help. And the minute Satan starts whispering that, you know exactly where it comes from. Because you see, Jesus is light. And in John 8:44, Jesus told a bunch of unbelievers, you are of your father the devil, for he is a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar and the father of lies. And Satan lies to you about yourself. He lies to you and says, you're not going to make it as a Christian. You're just not slick enough. And he is the source of murder. And Satan, thirdly, comes to destroy. Now, how, if he cannot lay a hand on us, does he destroy? Again, he works through the externals. He gets us looking at the affairs of the world, at the affairs of life, rather than at Christ. And he seeks to destroy our confidence in God. He gets us looking at the people around us that aren't Christians. Maybe our loved ones, our dear moms or dads, perhaps, or a relative, or a very, very close friend. And he whispers in your ear, man, listen, if God loved you like people say he does, why wouldn't he make that person a believer? And he gets you looking at the issue of what's happening rather than at Jesus Christ. And it could be that this is the very thing that the enemy is using to block your faith to believing that that person can come through for the Lord. And you know, I talk to kids that have a joy that's destroyed by Satan because even of their physical appearance. You look in the mirror and you think, gosh, how come I'm not better looking? And Satan says, well, God just didn't love you enough, did he? And you see, the world has a standard of what good looking is and what it isn't. And God just loves you the way you are. He made you that way. The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, I'd like to look into the scriptures here to Ephesians chapter 6, which is the FM 22-5 manual, spiritually. And for those of you that haven't worked for Uncle Sugar for a while, that's the Army Field Manual that tells you how to do everything in combat. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Ephesians is the classic on the church as the body of Christ. There's never been another book like it. In the days before the Lord returns, I believe that God is going to do something brand new with his bride, and I believe that job has already begun. We are living in a new age. I don't know when it began. I don't believe it's more than 2 or 3 years old. But God has begun to do something brand new in our time. And he's working with his people corporately, not just individually. He's working with us together. And I will guarantee you that as chapters 1 through 5 of Ephesians begin to come to life in your daily experience, that chapter 6 is too. Because the whole thing goes hand in hand. It's a package. Jesus Christ talks about his people as his bride. He talks about coming back and taking that bride to be with himself. And if I were the Lord, I would not want to come back for a bickering, ugly bride. And I don't think he does either. And he's in the process of purification right now. And here's what he says. Finally, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What phenomenal words. And our problem is that for so long we've had the defensive unit in holding the ground rather than putting the offense in and letting them score. And I believe in the last 2 or 3 years that God has switched his body, his church, from basically an orientation of being on the defense to an orientation of taking the offense. I love football. I do not like to see our team play defense. There's an occasional intercepted pass, or an open field tackle, it's fun, but basically defense is nothing compared with offense. And I think God feels exactly the same way. And we've been defending the faith for so long. And I think some of it's been needed, but my goodness, the books have been written, the sermons have been preached, the defense has been laid. Now let's stand and put in the offense and gain some ground for a change in the 20th century. Now just as in any battle, there are tactics, there are weapons, there's equipment, so in God's battle it's the same way. I think if the Lord had come in 1971, he'd have listed this stuff as perhaps football equipment, shoulder pads, helmet, nose guard, and all that, but he didn't. He came in a time when people used armor in battle, and so that's exactly the figure of speech that he uses here through Paul. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And that word wiles in the Greek is the word stratagems. And Satan has a well-ordered plan of blackness, of darkness, of deceit. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We wrestle not, men and women, against issues, against where people stand. The issue isn't Ho Chi Minh. The issue isn't what's going on in Moscow. The issue isn't what's going on in Cuba, or even what's going on in Washington, D.C. When you encounter satanic oppression, you can't define it. Dr. Wilbur Smith was telling one time about a Billy Graham crusade that he attended and sat on the platform, and I forget which city it was in, but he said, as Graham was preaching, he said he sensed this tremendous oppression. He said after his message, Graham turned around, he said he looked up at his face and he looked like he'd been fighting hand-to-hand combat with demons. I remember when I heard that the first time, I kind of smirked. And now I know exactly what the man's talking about. I was asked to address basically an anti-war rally not long ago, about 6,000 or 7,000 people. And you know, it's really easy to present the gospel to your friends, but it is tough presenting it to your enemies. Because I told them the answer that day was neither the hawk or dove solution, but it was repentance and the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I was physically sick for 3 hours afterward. And it wasn't psychosomatic either, it was physical. And I don't think I've ever had such a face-to-face encounter with demonic forces in my life. Because in that situation I was treading on his precious ground, and he didn't like it one bit. And it wasn't that all those people in the crowd were either for or against the war either. It was that whole situation again of destruction and hatred. And you begin to go into an area where there is hatred exists, whether it be on the right, left, or in the middle, it doesn't matter. I'll tell you, you face it. And you know that there's something there other than just people that are a little ticked at each other. Because Satan uses that atmosphere to forward his own goals and strategies. Then he goes through and he describes this armor. He says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God," in verse 13, "that you may be able to stand in all, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to keep on standing." And I know there have been times in my own personal life when I have sensed this type of oppression, and I have said, "Lord Jesus, right now, by the power of your name, I stand against the wiles of Satan. Lord, your word says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And right now, Lord Jesus, in your name I resist him." Satan, in Jesus' name, get lost. And you know, at first nothing seems to happen. You know what you do? You stand. Because God promises that if we resist, he will flee from you. And that's a must. Let me say something right here. By saying what I am today, I do not mean to suggest that every moment of every day you're going to be facing what I'm talking about. It may be rare in your experience. Others of you, it may happen more often. What we're talking about here today is not the norm in terms of experience. But what we're talking about here is like plugging holes in the dike, and that is that when the thing does come down, you'll know exactly what to do. or if some of you are in the midst right now of a sense of demonic oppression or a gloom cloud that's hanging over you, you're going to know what to do about it, because Jesus said you don't have to put up with it for 1 minute. We are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now listen to this list of armor. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girded about with truth. What is truth? It's Jesus Christ. He said, I am the truth. And Jesus, men and women, is our armor. He is the truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, who is righteousness? Jesus is righteousness. He is our armor. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what is the good news? It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we put on our feet. You know, in my own life, I find that the toughest times spiritually are when I'm trying to work out my own problems. And the greatest times is when I can just forget my problems and try to be available to the Lord to help meet the needs of others and to just get out and share Him with people. And I think that's why God calls that the gospel of peace on our feet. God's got us with shoes to enter the battle. You don't wear shoes to bed. You wear them in a battle. And I find that my time with the Lord is at an all-time high as I am allowing Him to use me in the action rather than to sit around home trying to figure out what's wrong. I don't mean that in a sense of good works or gaining brownie points with Him by witnessing, but I do mean it in the sense of simply living in abandonment to Him and letting Him use our lives as He sees fit. It's the shoes of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. People say, well, I don't have very much faith. God said all you need is a mustard seed's worth to move a mountain. Do you know what the figure of speech for a mountain is in the Scripture? It's a kingdom. And when the Lord talks about moving mountains, He's talking essentially not about moving a geographical mountain from one location to the other. He never did that. But He sure moved kingdoms. And you chase the word mountain through the Scripture, get a concordance, and you'll find that basically it refers to kingdoms. And what He's talking about here is just a little bit of faith will be able to stand against the kingdoms of this world. You say, where do you get the faith? From the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. It's a gift. Faith is not something that I have to conjure up out of my own abilities or my own efforts. Faith is something that Jesus Christ gives me as I simply depend on Him to do it. And He'll give us every bit of faith we need for any circumstance or any situation that we come up against. He will never allow us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear. And is that good news? Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench or extinguish all the fiery missiles of the wicked one. And we stand against him by faith. Now let me take a trip here to Revelation for a minute. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 12. Starting in verse 10. Now the situation that we're reading about now occurs in a time of phenomenal persecution and tribulation that's yet to come on the earth. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And you know who that's talking about. See, God calls you holy and blameless when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He calls you righteous as a part of His body. Now, what is the basis of the fact that you're holy and blameless? What is the basis of your righteousness? It's Jesus Christ and the fact that His blood has covered your sins and mine. It's the fact that He has given to us a robe of righteousness. We do not stand as righteous before God in our own human frame. We stand as righteous before God because of Jesus Christ and what He's done within us and what He is doing for us. And so Satan accuses us before God day and night. Well, what does he use to accuse us? He uses our sins, the things that we do wrong as believers that Christ covers. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's so neat just to let the Holy Spirit live through us and to make us righteous. It really strips the old carouser of his goods. But you know, when he does accuse you, 1 John chapter 2 says that the Lord Jesus himself is your defense attorney. And he's never lost a case. And he's not going to start with anybody here. So as Satan tries to make you and me look bad in the eyes of God, Jesus Christ's cry still rings out across the years. It is finished. And death is swallowed up. Where is its sting? Where is its victory? Jesus has conquered it. He's conquered sin and he's conquered death. And then in verse 11 it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their wives unto the death." Talking about martyrs. How did they overcome him? Number one, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The thing that Satan cannot stand is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because when that blood was shed on the cross, he was stripped of all of his power in terms of authority. He was not terminated by his activity or in his activity, but he was stripped of his authority. And that's why he's such a big liar. He has absolutely no authority to back up his temptations and his lies. All he's got is just a big, loud mouth. And he's got a legion of workers that think he's really slick and who are deceived right along with him. And God says that he can't touch you. And yet he works through circumstances, he works through the affairs of life to try to get to us. How do we overcome him? By the blood of Christ. And sometimes, gang, I just find myself pleading the blood of Christ. I had a horrendous nightmare here a little over a week ago. Woke up in the middle of the night, and I sensed the real feeling of oppression. And I just said, "Lord Jesus, right now, cover me with your blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood overcomes Satan. Thank you." And then it says the second thing in that verse 12:11 of Revelation is the word of their testimony. Now what that's talking about is the word of God as it has become alive in your life and your experience. The Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And hiding the word of God in our hearts is fabulous. And what God is talking about here is taking that two-edged sword, taking his word, taking his truth, and using it as our promise, as our pedestal from which we resist the evil one. And I find myself sometimes saying, "Lord Jesus, you have promised thus and so." For example, in James, "You have promised, draw nigh unto God, flee, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And Lord, I stand on that promise right now. Satan, take a good solid look at the cross and get out. And as I said earlier, that's going to sound mighty weird to some of you that are either new brothers and sisters and have not been in the battle, or for sure anybody here that is not yet a believer in Christ. But I'll tell you, for those of us that have experienced the life flow of Christ in terms of reaching out into the world, into the places of darkness, we can identify with what he's saying. Now back in Ephesians 5, we've got one other defensive weapon. And that's in verse 17. It's the helmet of salvation. The most vulnerable part of our body is our head. As I alluded to earlier, the one thing Satan's going to do to try to get us confused quickest, to get our heads messed up the fastest, is to talk us out of our salvation. And the way he'll do that is by trying to get us to believe that salvation really, after all, is by works instead of by faith. And he'll get us examining ourselves rather than relying on Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. I've run into situations where a brother will come through an area and will talk about a specific facet related to salvation. We had one recently that dealt with repentance. And this guy's whole deal was, have you really repented enough? Well, let me ask you, how much is enough? Who produces repentance? Is it me or is it the Lord? And he got all kinds of people looking backward to their experience of repentance, and he said, were you truly sorry? Well, how sorry were you? Well, did you see yourself as really 100% lost? Unless you see it, and he just went on and harangued them and took their whole focus off of the cross and off of Christ and got it back on down to what they supposedly did to deserve their salvation. And there's a woman in a mental institution right now as a result of that. It is not your repentance that saves you. It is not the fact that you walked an aisle that saved you, though you may have walked an aisle. It is not your prayer of acceptance that saved you. It is Jesus Christ who saved you. And take your stand on Him and you will have no problems whatsoever. When I stand before God and if He says, what basis are you here? I am not going to say, well, Lord, I did thus and so. I'll say, your Son up there on the throne. That's why. I've got no other claim to eternal life than Him. And the helmet of our salvation guards our heads from straying away from the Lord Jesus as central and utmost and going off into these areas that are peripheral. It is Christ who saves us. Now you notice in that suit of armor there's nothing to guard the tail. There's nothing back there whatever because God never meant for us to turn and run. And the ones that are catching the fiery darts of the wicked one are the ones that are saying, but, Lord, and turning around and leaving. And baby, you'll catch them and they sting. Now there are two offensive weapons in here that I want to hit briefly and then I'm through. Number one, we've talked about it already, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's taking our stand on the truth of God. And as we claim the promises of God in our battle, spiritually, there is no way in the world we can lose. And then the other offensive weapon is prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now I want to cover that one out of Matthew chapter 12. Would you turn with me there for a minute? This one we're really going to have a ball with right here. I expect there are going to be lights going all over when we talk about this. Because this is the most picturesque section in the Scripture of what it means to overcome in Christ the power of Satan. The situation here was that Jesus was talking with a bunch of unbelieving Pharisees. They rejected him. In fact, they accused him of being from the devil himself. And that's the strongest accusation ever leveled against the Lord in all the Word. Even Satan didn't have the guts to do that. He got some of his henchmen to do it instead. Verse 25 of Matthew 12. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan like you say I'm doing, he is divided against himself and his kingdom cannot stand. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? He was just using pure logic to shoot them down in flames. But then in verse 28 he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Wow. That must have just shook him to the core. Then look what he says in verse 29. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Now the picture that Jesus uses here of Satan's kingdom is a house. Now picture this. Say that just outside the place you live, a few miles out of town, there's a great big old eerie forest. And in that forest, there's a huge, strong stone house. And in front of that house, there's a great big bay window that's lit. Inside that house, there's a strong man, a guy that makes Mr. Clean look like a sissy. And the guy is so tough that no one dare even come near his property. He's a strong man. And the way this guy earns his living is by coming into your area and swiping from you and your friends, stealing your stuff, your goods. And that's exactly the word picture here the Lord's drawing. And you want to go out and get those goods. You see them there in the bay window. They're sitting right in this picture window in front of the house. You see them in there. Your hi-fi is in there, your Martin D35, you know, all this good stuff. And you want to get it. And you know good and well the only way you're going to get it is if you first can incapacitate the strong man. You've got to somehow tie him up in knots, or you don't have a chance. Now listen, Satan has swiped from you and me, and that makes me mad. He has swiped things that should have belonged to the kingdom of God, and he's swiped them for his kingdom. And they're sitting right there in the front window of his house for all the world to see as it passes by. And you know, nobody's got the guts to lay a hand on that stuff. Because there's that strong man in there and he's guarding it. But you know somebody that's tougher. The Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that first he is Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. There's only one person that can handle him because he's already proved he could. He did it at the cross and Paul wrote about it in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus Christ stripped him. So there's one person that can tie him up while you go in and swipe his goods back. And that's the Lord Jesus. And that's where prayer comes in, men and women. Because we bind Satan by simply asking the Lord to tie him up. The author Jude records, when the archangel Gabriel said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And Gabriel himself didn't have the courage to take him on, but he sicked the Lord on him. And that's what we do. Jesus Christ has overcome the evil one. Now, we talked about being on the offense. Being on the offense means moving on into the kingdom of darkness and taking goods to put them in the kingdom of light. That is what God intended us to do way back in the garden. He told Adam, take dominion over this planet. And Adam blew it. And God's program for us today is the body of Jesus Christ is to take dominion, overthrow the earth. And the earth is controlled by Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the earth. When Satan said to Jesus, "I'll give you my kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me," Jesus never called him on it, did he? Because the Lord knew good and well to whom those kingdoms belonged. They were his to give. They were Satan's to give. And our job today is to be part of the offensive unit to take parts of the things that are in those kingdoms back. And that's the strong man's house. And I pray something like this. Lord Jesus, right now, I come to you by the power of your blood. And Lord, I ask you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to bind Satan. Tie him up head to toe like a mummy and pile him in the corner so that we can go in and accomplish your task. I have prayed that prayer before I've gone into college fraternity houses to speak, before I've talked to civic groups, before I talk to rallies or whatever. I mean, the issue is you are going into territory that does not belong to you. There's a strong man in charge, and he's got to be tied up. And do you ever wonder why, when the gospel's presented, that nothing happens? I think a lot of times it's because Satan has got such a free rein in the group we're trying to reach that they can't hear you. And so what you do is you knock out headquarters. When our Marines took the island of Iwo Jima, they didn't go in there with just the ground forces. They blitzed the thing both from the air and from the sea through high trajectory weapons and through strafing from the air. And once headquarters was bombed out, the foot soldiers, the enemy, had no place from which to get their orders. And so they scattered in confusion. There were still a lot of casualties, but we won because we knocked out headquarters. And the same is true in a spiritual battle. We need to knock out headquarters. We can't do it. Jesus does it. But he waits for us to ask him to. He waits for us to take the ground. He could have come and personally taken the ground, but he said, I want you to do it. I want you to take your dominion. And man, that's fun. It really is. It is fun to see someone transferred from the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of light. It's enjoyable to see people meet the Lord. It's enjoyable to win for a change as Christians rather than to get pushed around like that guy on the beach in the Charles Atlas ad. I don't want to be overcome, do you? I want to win. Not on an ego trip, but because Jesus is a winner, and for anything less to be accomplished on the earth by his people is an insult. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against Satan and his forces. And men and women, I really challenge you as you leave from here to take your authority over Satan. Not as a 24-hour-a-day lifestyle, because that is not the 24-hour-a-day Christian life. But as the need arises, as you meet up against these mountains, as you come under a gloom cloud and you know good and well it's just the devil working you over, as you come up against his forces, you can pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, right now I draw nigh to you. I ask you to resist him, Satan, in Jesus' name. Get out of here. Take a good look at the cross, Satan. Look at the blood. You've been whipped. We are victorious in Jesus Christ, and march on through and take the territory. I believe we are going to need to believe God like this more and more as the day of Jesus Christ approaches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lead the procession of triumph over Satan, over the kingdoms of darkness, and that you have called us to be fellow conquerors, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thank you, Lord, that you never created us to lose or get pushed around or get shoved in the face spiritually, but you created us to have victory and to win, and to take back those things that Satan has swiped from us. The people that aren't believers that ought to be. The joy that's been stripped from so many believers. The power that's been robbed. Lord, it's sitting right there in his bay window. And Father, give us the courage and the guts in Jesus Christ to march in, bind the strong man, and take those goods back. Lord Jesus, thank you that you created a church that's militant. And it's effective, and it's very loving in its militance, but it's very powerful against the evil one. Father, we love you today because we're hidden in you. And thank you that we are going to live and reign with you forever and ever. In Jesus' holy name, amen.